Billy Graham was quoted as saying, "A good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, and unnoticed, and yet one of the most valuable assets in all of our society." Whenever you hear people talking about the issues in our culture today, invariably it will often come back to a lack of fathers, not only physically, but emotionally. And so this morning, as we come into a Father's Day service, and it happens, like I said to you, with Mother's Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Father's Day, we all generally gravitate towards the same type of things. Virtually all sermons preached on Father's Day are of the same focus. It's a father or a father figure selected from the Scripture, usually someone in the Old Testament, it seems. Although Jesus' father, Joseph, is a very popular focus. I've talked about Joseph many times and the father that he was. In the New Testament, there's the prodigal son parable that you've heard 130 times at Father's Day. It's a great story. It's a beautiful analogy of the unconditional love of a father. And so we often highlight the attributes of the man, or we talk about the circumstances in which he's having to deal with a situation and how he does it so well. And we take an example from that. And of course, as we've said, God is our Heavenly Father. This morning, though, and for those of you that come regularly, you'll know this is no big surprise, I'm looking at this a little differently. As a matter of fact, the title of my sermon this morning is Lessons from a Bad Father. I'm going to approach it from the other side. Dare I say, the dark side. Luke Skywalker, I guess, would have some knowledge of this bad father thing. Those of you that have never watched a Star Wars movie in your life, Darth Vader was Luke Skywalker's father. And no, he doesn't say, "Luke, I am your father." Did you know everybody misquotes that, Jeff? He doesn't say, "Luke, I am your father." He says, "No, I am your father." That's what the line is. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but you got me off on that, so I wanted to finish that thought. But you know, we learn life lessons in very different ways. Certainly one of the most effective is to watch somebody that does things right, does them positively, and you emulate that. And that can be in anything. Family, work, wherever you are, you want to try to emulate that. But you can also learn a great deal by recognizing what you do not want to do based on what you see someone doing. I've shared with you, I worked with a pastor years ago, and the most that I learned from him was what I did not want to do by what I watched him doing. That doesn't mean he was a terrible pastor, very gifted. But there were things that he did that I just thought, I don't ever want to do that. I don't want to treat people that way. So you can learn in that way. And so such is the case this morning. I want to know what we can learn from perhaps one of the worst fathers in all of the Bible. Now this man, you wouldn't normally think of him that way necessarily. As a matter of fact, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter calls this man a man of righteousness. Yet his fathering skills are not only suspect, but they were at one point downright horrifying. Now, much is made of the difference between mothers and fathers, obviously. The Bible's clear about how we should treat our parents. You know this. In the Old Testament, the list of the Ten Commandments, Genesis 20, this is the 12th verse. It says, "Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord our God is giving you." Honor your father and mother. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments that comes with a blessing when you obey it. So that's serious. That's what God imprinted on each of us through his law. And of course, our children recognize the differences between moms and dads. They're very different. Our skill set is very different. I heard the story once of a man who shared a father what his five-year-old son had done. They attended a church where it was pretty common for the pastor, in the middle of the service, he would call the kids up and do a children's message. I'm sure there, you've been to churches like that. I grew up in one like that. And the pastor would talk and give some type of a little story, usually associated with what he was going to preach to the adults later. Well, on this one particular Sunday, the pastor called the kids up and he held up a smoke detector. And he asked the children, "Do any of you know what it means when the smoke detector goes off?" And the little five-year-old shot his hand up and he said, "I know, it means my daddy's cooking dinner." So we don't all have the same skills. A word about the creation of Father's Day. Father's Day, the idea for it started by a woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd. She's credited with the genesis of the idea of Father's Day. It was while listening to a Mother's Day sermon in 1909 that she began to think, why is it that we don't honor our fathers in this same way? And for her in particular, it was important. Her father, a man by the name of Henry Jackson Smart, was a man who meant everything to his family. His wife had died giving birth to their sixth child. And that means now that this man had to not only care for this newborn, but he was going to have to raise his other five children as a single father. Sonora was 16 years old when this happened. When she became an adult, she realized more fully, and we all do, the sacrifices that her father made in taking on this responsibility. Isn't it amazing that when we get older, our parents get so much smarter? Isn't that funny how that works? Because when you're 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, you think your parents are the dumbest people on the planet. These people have no idea what life is about. And then you get to be 30, 40, and you go, Mom and Dad actually knew what they were talking about. But for her, it was wanting to honor a man that was just so loving and giving and did such an incredible job raising his children by himself. So in 1910, she began to send letters off to her local and even some federal officials asking for this day to honor the fathers. 6 years later, it had made it all the way up to the office of the president, and Woodrow Wilson had proposed that Father's Day be proclaimed as a national day of observance. 6 years, that's 1916. Fast forward to 1924. President Calvin Coolidge endorses the idea. Isn't it wonderful how quickly our government moves on things? Two more years pass, and the National Father's Day Committee was formed to begin talking about it in New York City. In 1956, Father's Day was recognized by a joint resolution of Congress, but it would be another 10 years before President Lyndon Johnson would sign a presidential proclamation that would declare the third Sunday of June as Father's Day. But it was until 1972 that President Richard Nixon finally established the permanency of the day on a national level. It took 62 years for Sonora Smart Dodd to finally have her dream realized. And you know what's amazing is she lived to see it happen. She lived to be the age of 96 years old. She died several years after it was enacted, but she was able to see that come where, through the love of her father, it made such a deep imprint on her life that she wanted to recognize that. And so this morning, all over the country, pastors are telling the stories of wonderful examples of being a godly father. But you and I know there's a sad fact that cannot be ignored. Not all fathers are good. There are some that are not loving, they're not attentive, they're not nurturing. Some are downright destructive to their children, and it leaves a lasting impact on their lives emotionally and mentally, even sometimes physically. None of those things that cannot be healed by the love of God. And there may be some of you sitting here or listening online that have been healed by God's love through the damage that was done by a man that in all likelihood didn't know any better. And so we can learn things, I think, from bad fathers. Take your Bibles if you have them and turn to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament and the 19th chapter. This is a disturbing account. And yet, as in all things, God uses it to his glory. 19th chapter of Genesis. It says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we're going to spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all of the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both the young and the old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. And he said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Lot went outside. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Verse 10. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. Okay, so now, go ahead and think. Pastor, that's got to be the worst Father's Day sermon scripture I have ever heard in my life. Yeah, that one doesn't get read often. This is certainly not the image of the prodigal son, the father waiting to welcome him with open arms. It's not the image of David acting as a father over all of Israel, as the great king. It certainly isn't Joseph, the father of Jesus, who welcomed that boy as his very own. What can we possibly learn from this? Well, the first thing I think we have to do is you have to know who Lot is. I believe that Lot probably, through what we read here this morning, could be in line to be the worst father in all of the Bible. It's in the 11th chapter of Genesis that we see the genealogy of Abraham. Abraham is the 10th generation removed from Noah. Remember, the flood wiped everybody out. Everything began with Noah. Abraham is the 10th generation. He came through the oldest son of Abraham, a man by the name of Shem. And Shem's line was the one that God selected to be where David would come, where the kings of Israel would come, and eventually where Jesus would come from. And in Genesis 11:27, we're told that Lot is Abraham's nephew. Abraham is Lot's uncle. He is the brother of Lot's father. And when Lot's father and grandfather died, Abraham became responsible for Lot. And that's why they're together. When Abraham comes in contact with the Spirit of God, who comes and makes a covenant with him and says that someday your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the shore. And of course, Abraham is the father of the Israelite nation. But this morning, we read something that as a father, and for each of you as fathers, is very hard to reconcile and comprehend. Because what we just read said that in his effort to defend the two angels, which is good, it says, rather than giving them over to that mob, he offered his two daughters to them instead. Wait, what? How is that even possible? What person could possibly conceive of giving up their children to be hurt, to be injured? How could this man even think this, let alone do it? And several thoughts come to mind as I was reflecting on this. And I'll be honest, I've read this many times. I'm sure this is somewhat familiar to many of you. I've never been able to come to the conclusion of I understand why he would have done this. I can't. I don't have daughters. I have two sons, Kyle and Troy, my two boys. They're both adults. They're both in their 30s. Late 30s? Oh, my. My sons are in their late 30s. I can't conceive of ever having done anything that would have put them in harm's way. That goes against every parenting gene that we have in our bodies. So why in the world would Lot have even considered this? Well, first, the sin of that city unquestionably had begun to permeate into Lot's life. You look at what happened. Lot ends up down near Sodom, and it says in Genesis 13, 12 that he settled near the land. So he wasn't in the city, he was on the outside. Then you read another chapter later in chapter 14, verse 12, it says that Lot was captured as a member of the city in a war that they had lost, and he was taken away as one of the people. Then finally in the 19th of what we just read this morning, it says he seated at the gate. Now, if you were an adult man in a city, to be seated at the gate was a place of responsibility. You might even be a judge. You might be someone that people would come to. You would watch the people coming in. You would be reporting. You had responsibilities. So Lot is not only now living in that city, he's advanced to the place where he's intricately involved with them. And the allure of sin, my friends, is a powerful one. This is why you cannot play or skirt or dabble in things that you know you should not be involved in. Sin, I've shared this with you before, but I want you to hear it again. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. It will always take you places that you do not want to be, and it's going to keep you there longer than you wanted to stay. That's what sin does. It hooks in and keeps you. And that's what it was with Lot. And it's hard to reconcile this guy with a guy that we read about later in the New Testament. And yet this is what he did. And I think that whole statement is exactly what describes happened to Lot. Why he would be willing to offer his daughters to this mob of men. Now, I think certainly it was offered in the heat of a moment. I think he spoke these words rashly without giving it a whole lot of thought. Maybe he was thinking, okay, I know they're not going to go for this, but at least maybe I can save some face among my neighbors. I'm seated at the gate. Now, none of these things excuses what he did. But I think it shows us the depth of which sin will take us if we allow it to. And this is why you must be so guarded in your lives of what you allow to come in. You've got to guard your computer. You've got to guard your cell phone. You've got to guard the movies that you watch, the things that you read, the things that you listen to. You've got to guard that, church, every single day. But we can learn some lessons from this guy. We can learn from a bad father. Three things, very quickly. Number one, Lot did not understand humility. Lot did not get humility. And I can tell you why I know that. In that culture, in that day, the hierarchy of the family was unbreakable. If you were the father, you were lord over all. Nobody questioned. There was no back-talking to a father. I saw the other day, there was a thing that said, there were two ways to die when I was growing up. One was by natural causes. The other was by talking back to your father. I don't like that anymore, primarily, but yeah. In those days, you didn't talk back. You didn't disobey. If the father said this is what's going on, that's what was going to happen, regardless. And it was the main reason why, if you think about Joseph in the Old Testament, why his brothers hated him so much. Because not only was he the favorite of the father, which was not the way that was supposed to be, but he was also having dreams that said, my father and my brothers are going to bow down and worship me. They couldn't abide by that. That's why that was so an intense time for those brothers. How dare you? We're going to bow down before you. Now, of course, we know what happened. But the head of the family had absolute authority over all things. Now, go back in your Bibles. You still have them open? Go back to Genesis 13 real quick. And let me show you how I know that Lot did not understand about humility. Genesis 13, verse 8. It says, so Abram said to Lot. Now, a quick backstory on this. Context. Somebody should have yelled, context. Here's the backstory on this. Abraham and Lot have been traveling together, and they have both been growing very wealthy through a set of circumstances that God allowed to occur to increase their standing. They both have lots of herds, lots of animals, which was a sign of wealth in that day. And of course, there were shepherds watching over and herdsmen, all of this. Well, they began to get so big that there wasn't enough room for them all. And so they began to fight. The herdsmen began fighting about who was going to get the better ground. Abraham and Lot came together. Abraham said, listen, let's not let this get any worse. And that's what picks it up in verse 8. It says, so Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east, and the two men parted company. See, here's the situation with Lot. We said the hierarchy is everything. Abraham is the family father. He actually gives Lot the choice. Did you hear what it said? It said, listen, Lot, if you want to go that way, I'll go this way. If you want to go this way, I'll go that way. Abraham gave Lot the choice to pick where he wanted to go. Lot should have refused it. There's no way that Lot should have accepted that opportunity to choose. What he should have said was, Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to choose. But of course, as my father, I defer to you. Lot didn't do that. He took the first choice. And do you see what happens when you put yourself in a place that you don't belong? Where did he choose to go? To the very city that was going to lead to not only the death of his wife, but also to two family lines that were going to rise up because of an incestuous relationship that he had with both of his daughters. See, there was sin waiting, and it all started because Lot didn't understand what it meant to be humble, to defer to those, to give before you take. And see, it doesn't even matter that Abraham gave him the choice. That does not matter. I actually personally believe that it was a test for Lot, and he didn't do well. He didn't do well on the test, but he didn't understand it. And we read later, of course, in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before, does anybody know the next word? Before the fall, before destruction. Lot put himself on a course because he did not understand what it meant to be humble. So our first lesson this morning is that we walk humbly before God in every area of our lives. And my friends, all that simply means, and you've heard me talk about this over and over and over, but the reason I do it is because pride is one of Satan's number one tools in the life of a Christian to take him off course or to take her off course. Every time you read about humility in the Bible, God is praising it in that person. It's an attribute that time and time again he identified and blessed those who were walking in humility. Think about Joseph. Think about Moses. And of course, in the life of Jesus and everything that he did, there was humility in all of that. And so my friends, this morning, a father who walks in humility will demonstrate and emulate that trait to his children. There are few things greater that you can demonstrate for your children than a humble heart. There are a few people I think that are harder to be around than a cocky little kid who thinks he knows everything. They're tough to be around because that also then breeds disrespect ultimately. And when I see a child that's behaving that way, can I tell you something? I don't blame the kid. I don't blame them. I blame the family. I blame the parents of that child, who somehow let that kid believe that everything that they thought, everything that they did was good, right, perfect. It's my perfect little angel. Of course they are. But they're not always right. And they do things that they shouldn't do. And as fathers and mothers, we are called by God to help direct them in that path. And it begins with humility. Second thing then is that we can learn from Lot the fact that because he was not grateful. Lot was not grateful. There is no place in the scripture that I ever see that Lot gave glory to God. I don't know that there's one altar that he ever built. There's no sacrifice that he ever made. I never ever see anything about Lot and his gratitude. And the fact is, Lot owed everything that he had to his uncle. It wasn't even his own doing. How many times have you seen people, and I get distressed about this, and I just got to relax about it. I see people that walk into these phenomenal situations, and I recognize they didn't do anything to get that. It was all their dad. There are a lot of ministries like that, too. God bless them. Good for them. But their fathers built this massive ministry, and this kid just walked in, and boom, there it was. There's dangers with that, aren't there? To appreciate and to understand what it means to develop and to grow. Lot could have been a possible heir for Abraham. Now, of course, God had a different plan. But if Lot had stayed with Abraham, if he had done things the right way, there's no telling how much God would have blessed him in that time. But it takes gratitude. And even in those difficult situations, it takes gratitude. There's a story told that after one of the most horrific Civil War battles, there was a dying Confederate soldier who asked to see the chaplain. And when the chaplain arrived, he, of course, was expecting the young man to ask him to pray that God would help him to recover, that he would survive. But it was very different. First, the soldier asked the chaplain to cut off a lock of his hair so that he could send it to his mother. And then he asked the chaplain to kneel down and with him thank God. And the chaplain said, "What in the world for?" He said, "Well, for the first thing is for giving me such a mother that I had to raise me." He said, "I want you to thank God that I am a Christian. Thank him for giving me grace to die in this moment and to do it well." And he said, "And thank God for the home that I know that he's promised me over there." And so the chaplain knelt down with this dying soldier, and in his prayer, every word that he spoke was a word of thanks. There was not one request in any of the prayer. I wonder for us, and we've talked about this in the past, how much of our prayer time is consumed with asking God. God, I need this. I want this. God, you know. Heal. Those are important prayers. God, Bible says, bring your petitions before the Lord. But do we do that at the sacrifice of just thanking him? Have you ever had a prayer time with God where you didn't do anything else but thanked him? That's all you did. Thank you, God. I've found it, as I've gotten older, harder and harder not to begin every one of my prayers with, "God, thank you for Jesus." Because I've come to recognize fully, I think, at last, that there is nothing in my life that is of any value, and everything of me is going to be worthless if I don't have Jesus. I have to have Jesus in my life. Otherwise, I have no hope. I have no abilities of what other than what he gives me. And so the soldier, the last words that he spoke were, "Thank you, God." And so our second lesson for this morning is that it should not only be the direst of situations that we would remember to be grateful. James 1:17 tells us, "Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And you see, the model of a grateful father begins to establish that same heart in your children. They have to learn it somewhere, men, and it begins with you. How grateful are you? How much do your children or your grandchildren hear you complaining about things rather than being grateful? Listen, I understand this is not easy. This is not easy to do. But as parents, fathers and mothers, we are modeling for our children, our grandchildren, what it is to live our lives daily as a Christian. What do they see? Too many of our children today, and I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know, live in expectancy. They have, to their great detriment, been handed too much, too soon, and they've developed a sense of entitlement. Now, see, that's a hard thing for you to even examine in your own life. Have I given too much too soon to my kids because everybody else has it, and now they find it very hard to appreciate the things that they should be grateful for? I think it's one of the reasons why our workforce is suffering so much today. Yes, the 2020 shutdown had something to do with that, but the other problem is that we're in the midst of a generation of young people who think they should be starting in management making $30 an hour with no experience. They're entitled. I deserve this. And see, a grateful father is able to not only establish a work ethic in their children, but he's able to help them to understand, I want to be grateful for everything, even if I'm starting at the very bottom. And that's disappearing today. Part of the reason for that is because the church has also begun to adopt what the world says, and that is you get everything you possibly can, as quickly as you can, and as much as you can. See, that's not a biblical principle, church. That's not the way that we should be living as Christians today. We need to be demonstrating, especially in our homes, the fact that everything you have, from the smallest to the greatest, is a gift of God. And that's what's going to bring change. That's what it is that's going to change the hearts of our young people. So here's the third one. Third lesson that we can learn from Lot was that he put his faith and his trust in wealth rather than God. Now, you can take out that word wealth and put in any other word you want to, because the most important thing to recognize here is anything that you put over God is out of order. It's out of order. And so if there's chaos in your life in whatever area, you need to examine your priorities. Has something else taken the place of God? Is he the first priority in my life, in the life of my family? Now, listen, the Bible does not condemn wealth. Matter of fact, Abraham and Lot, by today's standards, would have been millionaires. They would have been very, very wealthy. Solomon, probably the richest man who ever lived. Getty, who's the other guys here? Who's the guy, what's the guy's name that wanted to buy? Yeah, Musk. They got nothing. They got nothing compared to what Solomon had, compared to what God gave the king. But Solomon's heart was right before God. Now, he strayed. He didn't do it perfectly, but Solomon followed after God. And see, in our culture today, again, it's about acquisition. It's about having. The old saying now is the one with the most toys at the ends wins. That's the way people live. And can I tell you this morning, church, that it is still true that when you take your last breath, there's not one number in your bank account that's going to make any difference to that moment. And you're going to arrive wherever it is that you're going to arrive, either in his presence or out of his presence, with absolutely nothing. And the only thing then you've done is you've given a whole lot of money for your family to fight over. Again, wealth is not wrong. What is wrong, according to the scripture, is that anything that has you desiring that more than anything else. The Bible doesn't say money's the root of all evil. What is? It's the love of money. The love of money, meaning that I pursue that over relationships, over health, over things I know I should be treating people and I don't do it because of what I can get. And again, you don't have to look out into our world very far to see that that's exactly what we are living in right now. And it's especially tragic when it's at the level of our leaders, where their desire is acquisition more than it is to care for the people that put them there. And so you don't have to go to Washington to see that. You can see that anywhere in your lives. But my friends, don't be a part of that. Let your priorities be in right stead. So our third lesson is wealth and money is never the answer to your struggles or the issues of your life. Do we need money to live and survive? Yes, we do. Does God care about the condition of your life? Of course he does. Does he want to bless his children? Sure. But as you've heard me say, can he trust you with that? What's the condition of your heart? That's the reason why Abraham and Solomon and some of these others came to the place that they did, because God could trust them. Lot put his trust in a lot of things that had nothing to do with God. Yet at some point, see, I want to end this good. I want to end this happy. I don't want you leaving here going, that was the worst scripture I'd ever heard. I'm depressed. Lot must have gotten it right, because at some point later, listen to what Peter writes. This is in 2 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament. And Peter's writing about the power of God to rescue the righteous. So keep that in the frame of what we're saying. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on that day of judgment." Saul must have had a revelation moment. It must have changed for him at some point. We don't get that story. We know that he left. We know that he lost his wife. We know that there were two sets of people that came out of a very evil relationship between he and his daughters. But at some point, God must have gotten a hold of him, because here, he's a righteous man. And what I take from that, church and men, that I just really appreciate, being a godly father doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Every one of us, if not out loud, ought to be saying, "Amen, thank you, Jesus." You don't have to be perfect, but it does require humility. It does require a heart of gratitude. It requires the priorities of your life to begin with God and God alone. So as I close this morning, Father's Day 2022 is a day that we honor our fathers, and I am honoring mine. My father will be 90 years old in October. He was not perfect, and today he deals with some real deep-seated regrets of his failures as a father in the name of ministry. But I learned a great deal from him, and it helped to shape me into the man, into the father, the grandfather, the husband, into the minister that I am today. Much of that I learned from my father, both the good and the bad. And my prayer for each of us this morning, men, is that knowing you will be an example of both the good and the bad, is that we will continue, regardless of how old they are, to always point our children to Jesus. It's the single most impactful, life-changing, eternity-impacting thing that you will ever do for them. And it is the first and the very best example of what it means to be a good father. Let's pray. Well, Father, I do thank you this morning for the truth of your word, and I do thank you for each and every one of our fathers. Again, Father, only we as an individual know what that relationship was. For some, it was wonderful. For some, it was a struggle. And yet, Father, because of you and your great love, you brought us to this point, many having walked through healing. And God, I'm asking right now, if there's anybody here in this room, if there's anybody listening online that has still carried the wounds of a father, that they would in this moment release them and know that your love covers and heals those wounds. Father, may we speak blessing over our fathers. The commandment in Genesis does not say if they're good, if they're loving, if they're kind. It just simply says honor them. And so this morning, Father, we do honor our fathers and ask God that we as fathers and as grandfathers would be a living testimony and an example of what it means to follow you, to live in humility, to be grateful, and to always keep you as the greatest and number one priority in our lives. Father, as we go and we leave this place, many going out to dinner and just having a great time, Father, I pray it'll be just a wonderful time of fellowship and just sharing love. And Father, when we come back again next week, I pray that we will be ready and prepare, God, to learn anew what it is that you have for us. Again, bless each and every man, I pray. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. Amen.